please turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 21 through 29. We will finish our third section. The first section in John chapter 8 is the woman taken in adultery, which is found in verses 1 through 11. And then Jesus begins a most wonderful message, only to be called a liar in the first section, which is found in verses 12 through 20. And then we are in our third section now, which we have entitled The Ultimate Result of Unbelief, which is found in verses 21 through 29. We've already dealt with verses 21 through 24, and God willing, we'll finish this third section and deal with verses 25 through 29 this morning. But before we read verses 21 through 29, I'd like to make some introductory comments so we can understand the context of where we've been and really what this is all about, why these people were the way they were. And there is a reason for the violent opposition to Jesus during his short 3.5-year ministry. And I think we should ask ourselves questions about why this is about. Why did these people act in such an abominable fashion? We're talking about one man that lived in Galilee who they did not believe was of any consequence to them, and yet at the same time, they had banded together as the most powerful men in the land to destroy him. And so what caused these leaders of Israel, the 70 rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and many others actually, to desire to murder the Son of God? Well, it began before our Lord finished his first year in the ministry. If you remember, his first miracle was turning water into wine. After that, he traveled back home. And what a wonderful time that must have been. You would think it should have been the homecoming of Jesus, the Messiah, to Nazareth. And so that Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as a rabbi, and he took his seat. He sat down at the platform in the front of the synagogue, and he opened to the book of Isaiah chapter 61, and he read from it the first three verses, and he told them that he that is being spoken of by Isaiah is in the midst of you. I am the Messiah. He was speaking of me. This enraged his neighbors to such an extent that they drove him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him off a 40-foot cliff and then bury him with a bunch of rocks. So we're talking about the parents of the children that he grew up with had an initial reaction to murder him. That small town, in unison, tried to murder the child that they all watched grow up. So how do you explain something like that? Well, after that, 6 months later, maybe 3-4 months later, he was in a synagogue and he healed a man with a withered hand. In front of everybody, his hand was like this, and it was able to spring forth whole. And everybody saw it happen. And of course, that enraged them so much that Mark tells us that the Pharisees went forth outside and conspired with the Herodians. Mark uses the word Herodians as the word for the Sadducees. They were the political party. They were the Herodian party. They were loyal to Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee. They conspired together how they might destroy him for healing a man with a withered hand. And so since that point in time, their intensity, I would think, their intensity or their commitment to get rid of him had grown to a fever pitch. And we find ourselves now 2.5 years later. Now we're talking, or 2 years later, we're talking 6 months before the crucifixion, and everybody is determined to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. we must consider that Jesus was a great threat to them. That's an understatement. But what's obvious and interesting to me is that the Greeks were not a threat to the Jewish people. The Romans were not a threat to the Jewish people. The Jews had been conquered and controlled by Rome for a very long time up to this point. Rome had placed governors in all six states of Israel. Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and Philip the Tetrarch. These were governors of Rome governing over all the land of Israel. There were soldiers spread out over the land of Israel. They were influenced by Greek philosophy. They traded in Greek coins, the Greek drachma. They were completely overrun by the world. And yet somehow they lived overall in peace. There were outbursts, obviously. There were the nationalists, the intense nationalists that wanted to take their country back by any means necessary. They were terrorists. They would assassinate Roman dignitaries when they could. Rome was very tough on people like that, obviously. But what's my point? By and large, the majority of the Jews, I think, adapted to this reality, that they were a people that was governed by a foreign nation, hated Gentiles, and yet they lived among them. The Romans had allowed them to enjoy their traditions. They were allowed to live out their lives in the customs in which they were accustomed to for so many centuries, as long as they were not subversive toward Rome itself. They were allowed to live as Jews. They went to synagogue. They observed holy days and feasts. They observed their dietary laws. The Greeks and Romans were not a threat at all to the religious life of the Jews. And the Jews were not a threat to them. I'm getting to a point here. And the reason all this is the case is because the world is never a threat to man-made religion. You may say to yourself, well, the Jews didn't have a man-made religion. They had the religion of the Old Testament. Jehovah God of the books of Moses was their religion. David was their father. Abraham was their father. In fact, it's not true. They had created a religion alongside the Torah, alongside the Old Testament. It's called Talmudic traditionalism, Talmudic Judaism. They had created their own religion, put it alongside the Old Testament, because they couldn't handle the law of God. Everything about their lifestyles was a centuries-old, in development, religion of tradition and self. And so nobody was bothered by any of that. And then Jesus of Nazareth shows up, comes on the scene, and he's announced to come on the scene by an Old Testament prophet. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's decidedly Old Testament language, sacrificial language, that this man is going to shed his blood as a lamb to the slaughter for the sins of the world. But what happened when he did that? What happened when he started preaching and teaching and healing and talking to this man? Well, it sent them all into a tailspin. Jew, Greek, and Roman. Everybody, to use our modern vernacular, freaked out because their peace was being disturbed. They all had their lives just the way they wanted it. And nobody was bothering their conscience in their religion. And Jesus came about not to bring peace, but a sword. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from God and God alone. the religion of Jesus Christ tells us who God is and what man is. And men do not like to hear that. God is holy and just. Man is unholy and unjust. God demands that we conform ourselves to his holy law perfectly. He does not allow us in any way to ignore it or to break his commandments, and yet we do it with impunity. And so he tells us the bad news first, that we are lost, we are undone, we are condemned by God's holy law, that we are fallen, sinful creatures in Adam. And then Jesus gives us the good news, that our only hope is found in him, that our only hope is found in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only found in his mercy and his grace, and there's nothing that you and I can do to merit favor before his Father. Jesus went about all the towns of Israel, all the towns of Galilee, specifically early on in his ministry. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message from the beginning all the way to the end, and it's the message today. It's just as offensive today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so this message, this gospel message, very sadly, I have to say, is an offense to the world. The world hates the message of the gospel. So men are offended that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent from heaven to deliver this divine message from the Father, that men are sinners in need of salvation by the mighty arm of the Lord. There is no other way to be saved apart from the person and work of the Son of God, who was sent to do the work that we could not do for ourselves. He came to tell us that there's nothing that you and I have in ourselves that will merit access to God. We cannot present ourselves in any way in our self-righteous efforts and say, God, I have kept your commandments. No, you have not. The law was placed here to condemn us, never to save us, to reveal to us what we really are. And man has even perverted that and say, I'm a good man. I live by the golden rule. I don't need this salvation. And that's the problem. The average man, irreligious, wealthy, self-righteous, a person that takes care of himself, doesn't need anybody's help, he will listen to a gospel message and he'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't need to be saved from anything. I don't know what you're talking about. What is this sin that you are talking about? What is this salvation from? Who is this Jesus that lived to? What does he have to do with me? And so we preach a message that is so foreign to the natural state of mankind, they look at us and they don't understand where we're coming from. They just see us as weak. What is, you're a sinner that needs to be saved, and you're telling me that I need this? That's the foolishness of the world. They have no idea of who Jesus is and what they are. So men do not want to be told they need to be saved from them, from sin, which they do not believe they are. They don't want to believe they need to be saved from self because they love themselves. And they certainly don't want to believe that they have to be saved from hell itself because they don't want to believe there's a hell. They hope that there is a heaven, but they refuse to believe in a hell. They don't want to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was sent from heaven to save us through his works, through his shed blood, through his death, and through his resurrection. And yet, that is the case. He came to declare that ye must be born again. Now, that is a great offense to the world. Think about it. Ye must be born again. Because if we must be born again, it means that we can't do it ourselves. Only God can recreate our rotting flesh, our rotting souls, and recreate us in his image. Can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, they cannot, but God can. That's the whole point. God can do that. God recreates us, regenerates us, and makes us born again, completely new in his image. Well, they don't believe it because they don't believe it's necessary. So he came to declare, ye must be born again. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians. I'll read a few verses. Verses 18 and 22 and 23 from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I'm missing a few verses, but I just want to give you the gist of how people think. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, that is saved people, which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. Who are you? Prove to us. Show us a sign. Many times throughout the Gospels they're saying that. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because they could not conceive of a crucified Messiah. They wanted a conquering king, a bread king. They were communists. They were socialists. They wanted to be taken care of. And they wanted their enemies to be murdered and slaughtered. And they wanted to rule the world. And they wanted daily bread. They weren't very impressive people, to be honest with you. To the Greeks, to the world, this gospel that we preach is just foolishness, waste of time. So let's read verses 21 through 29. I'll make a few comments just to remind us where we were in verses 21 through 24. Then we'll begin our study in verse 25. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. This is a statement of fact. These men, these reprobate rulers, were not going to be able to follow Jesus to heaven. He was going to heaven soon, and they were not going to be able to go with him. You can see their contempt for him in verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? That is the greatest insult you could give. I think it's the second greatest. The greatest insult you could give a Jew is to say that he is related to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, the god of the Samaritans. They accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub. But this is the second greatest one. It is the greatest of sins for a Jew to commit suicide. And they were mocking him and saying, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. Laughing at him in public. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. You are from this earth. I am from heaven. That's a fact. These are realities. I'm not even going to entertain your insults. In verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And there it is. If you believe not that I am who I say I am, the Son of God, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. So let's look at verse 25 then. They said therefore to him, you, who are you? Amazingly, they said that. It's shocking to think about it, that they actually asked him who he was again. Jesus said to them, even the same that I have said to you from the beginning. So this question, it's stubborn and constant. Was there alliance to confusion? Was there alliance to unbelief? They were not going to get away from it. They were loyal to this unbelief. And they placed this personal pronoun. Young kids, a personal, they probably don't teach anything in schools anymore. A personal pronoun is like you or I or me or he. They placed the personal pronoun first in their question. It's a wicked question. They said, you, pointing their finger at him, who are you? Complete contempt. Their meaning was this: you, who are you to be making such claims? We know who your father is. We know who your mother is. We know where you're from. We know you have that Galilean accent. You didn't go to our schools. We don't approve of you. You're not in the club. You keep breaking our Sabbath and then denying that you are. You, who are you? Well, Jesus kept telling them who he is, and they kept asking him who he was. They didn't want to know. People with agendas never want it fixed. If you begin with an agenda, the last thing you want is to have a solution to that agenda. The agenda is the agenda. And the agenda here was confusion and unbelief. But in the end, they were going to stay true to themselves and they were going to murder him simply because he told them who he is. When it comes right down to it, they murdered him because he kept telling the truth about who he is and what they were. So the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ proved that he is the Messiah portrayed in the Old Testament. Everything he said, everything he did, every step he took was in accordance to Old Testament prophecy. How could you not see it if you're the teacher of Israel, if you are the ruling elders and the ruling scholars of the Old Testament? Everything he did, his preaching, his teaching, his signs, his wonders, credentialed himself as the Messiah. Jesus gave them his answer. Jesus said to them, even that which I have said to you from the beginning. Who am I? I've been consistent for 3 years up to this point. Consistent. Without any error at all. Without any sin. Look what he said in John chapter 6 and verse 35. I and only I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never ever hunger. And the one believing in me will never ever thirst. I mean never. John chapter 7 and verses 37 and 38. He stood in the midst of the temple. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 8 and chapter verse 12. Then spake Jesus again to them. This passage brought all of this about. This discourse, if you could dare call it that. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How many different ways could Jesus tell them the good news of the gospel? And amazingly, at the exact same time he's giving them the good news of the gospel, he's warning them of their impending demise, that they're going to die in their sins if they keep it up. I don't think he could have been more long-suffering if he tried. He was, once again, that he was, again, consistent with his nature, consistent with his character. Everything that the Old Testament taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the embodiment of it because he is he. How beautiful it all is. How wonderful it all is. How beautiful his long-suffering and his mercy and his grace really is. Let me read a few Old Testament passages for you. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That comes out of the Old Testament, not the New. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Do you see how consistent he is? Psalm chapter 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. So now Jesus is going to reassert his intimate relationship with his Father, which he has been dealing with since the beginning of this discourse. Verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but the one having sent me, true is. And the things which I have heard from him, these things I speak to the world. Let's look at the first part of this statement. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. This was a very strong rebuke, I believe, to their childish outburst. You, who are you? They were just told in verse 24 that their unbelief would result in spiritual death. They responded with an alarming insult. Is he going to commit suicide? So Jesus simply spoke as a father would to his insolent child, his confused teenage son, maybe. That's how out of control these men were. And in essence, Jesus said, there is much more that you need to hear. There is much more that I need to say to you, but you're going to close your ears to them. You're not going to listen to anything I have to say. You're not going to understand anything I have to say. So I'm going to abandon the conversation. I'm not going to continue on talking to you about this. It's a waste of time. They would not speak, they would not believe that his spoken word was not opinion. It was not a suggestion. It was a statement of fact. What he spoke was absolute truth. Proverbs, I think, is chapter 5. Solomon tells us to answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the next verse, he says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Interesting, isn't it? I think it's verses 5 and 6. Well, you have to use wisdom in how to deal with people. Sometimes when a fool's talking to you, depending on how he's dealing with you, you continue the conversation. You continue talking to him. You have to use discernment and say, I want to continue talking to this man. He is a fool, but I'm going to continue on with this conversation. Sometimes it's so bad, you don't. You stop talking. And I think Jesus chose the latter in this situation. Answer not a fool according to his folly. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but I'm going to stop now. The second part of this passage, Jesus emphasized the grand reality that the whole world must hear his message. That's amazing. Even though this small, bland band of religious enthusiasts, these traditionalists, would not hear him, he said, but the world needs to hear my message, and the world will hear my message. You are refusing. You are refusing me, but the world will hear it. But the one having sent me true is, and the things which I have heard from him, these things I speak to the world. The Father is aletheos, he says. The Father is true. It doesn't say he speaks truth. It says the Father is truth. The Father is true in this context. The Father is the fountainhead of all truth. All truth derives from him, and only through him will men be made free. We'll read that in the parenthesis of this great chapter, because we have very good news coming up after verse 29. If you look at verses 30, 31, and 32, you'll see that many believed on him. And so he looks at them and these men, he says, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the sender of Jesus is his Father, and he is true, and he sent just Jesus to bear witness of the truth. Jesus had a commission from his Father to do this. This was not a haphazard plan. The judgment of God concerning their unbelief relates directly to the fact that they refused to believe in Jesus' intimate relationship with his Father. This was the great offense for the Jews, that he kept telling them that their Father in heaven was his personal Father. That would make him God. And you'll see as the chapter develops, this is where the argument is going. So let's look at verse 27. And here we'll find the inescapable effects of the fall by this one statement. They understood not. Fully responsible. And yet, because they were fallen, sinful creatures, they understood not. Verse 27, they did not perceive that he spoke to them of the Father. They didn't understand it. They perceived not. It's a very, very sad, I believe, and short historical commentary on the unbeliever's state of mind. If you are lost and undone, if you have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, if you have not been born again, this is who you are. They were obstinately convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. They had convinced themselves, and they kept encouraging themselves by talking to themselves, that Jesus was not the Messiah. No matter what was going on, you're not the Messiah. Soon he would heal or raise Lazarus from the dead. And what did they think? What was the plan? Murder. They even wanted to murder Lazarus. They were so preoccupied with who they thought Jesus was that they refused to believe anything he said because they had an agenda. And they were not going to let anything get in the way of their agenda. That's insanity. They are conspiring to commit murder to a fellow Israelite, and they don't want to hear the truth. And these are judges. These were the men that you stood before in the highest court of Israel. Do you see how insanity permeates unbelief? They had to dismiss everything that he said. They thought rationally just for a couple of minutes. They would have had to realize that there was great substance to what he was saying and doing. So consequently, they would not allow themselves to perceive in any fashion that the Father, Jehovah himself, was Jesus' father. Even though moments earlier, Jesus specifically told them that he was sent by his father. Verses 18 and 19, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. They can't admit that the Father of heaven is whom he's spoken about, but they have to admit they know the Father, but now they have to say that they don't know that Father. They're so convoluted in their thinking because they have agenda driven. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. He just told them, you do not know the Father. We be Abraham's seed, they're going to be saying soon, very soon in this conversation. So their inability to perceive the reality of what Jesus was saying was rooted in deep spiritual blindness. They did not perceive. They could not perceive. They would not perceive. They were dead in trespasses and sins. I'll say that again. They did not perceive. They could not perceive. They would not perceive. Now Jesus is going to make a prophetic statement concerning the unbelief of these rulers. I want to read verses 27. Before we read verse 28, just so we can get this context again, this is my own translation of the verse. I hope it's understandable. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Verse 28, therefore Jesus himself said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do know nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, these things I speak. This was a very piercing prophetic statement that closed the door of any remaining hope they may have had of eternal life. And it was in direct reference to Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Speaking of the cross. He said the same thing in Nicodemus, John 3, 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so on and so forth through 16. They were hoping that murdering Jesus would erase him from their minds, would erase him from their consciousness. They needed to get rid of him and never think about him again. Once and for all, get rid of him. But soon they would see him hanging on the cross at Calvary. And this is what he's saying. You're going to see me hanging on that tree. And they were going to know more. They were never going to be able again to deny the fact that everything Jesus testified concerning himself had come true. Did you know that? Did you know that when they looked at him hanging on that cross, they were going to have to admit to themselves inwardly that he is who he is, says he is. After they murdered Jesus on the cross of Calvary, they would come to realize the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Father, his Father, did indeed send him. Remember what he said, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, these things I speak. He never acted alone as a free agent. He never took a step or said a word without his Father sending him and being along his side. He was sent by his Father to seek and to save that which is lost. They would know after it was all too late. Isn't that sad? They were going to find out within 6 months that the Father taught him. And those things that Jesus learned from his Father were the only things that he was going to speak out loud. He came down from heaven to deliver this divine message from his Father that he had learned from his Father. Can I explain that? No. I cannot. I can only tell you that he said it. Think of this. Consider these things. Hopefully you know your Bible well enough to know all these things happened. You're standing at the cross and you're mocking him. He saved himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. Marching up and down like a bunch of brats. These were the most sophisticated men in all of Israel. And they were on that hill mocking him in victory. For 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land. It's my opinion, take it for what it's worth. I think there was darkness over the whole globe. Miracle, of course. I think God spread darkness over the whole earth. During that 3 hours, Jesus was on the cross. What did they think when you can't see your hand in front of your face for 3 hours? What went through their heads at the moment of his death in the veil of the temple, 4 inches thick, just was rent in two by God? What did they think when great stones and an earthquake came and broke them into small pieces at the temple? What terror must have filled their hearts when they found out that Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later? You think they didn't know that he had said that? Of course they did. That's why they put guards there. And then they were told that the tomb is empty. So what did they do? Well, they knew that he was raised from the dead because they had to pay their soldiers to lie that his disciples came and stole him during the night. They came up with that. And they're still telling that story today, 21 centuries later. And what do they do after his resurrection? Can you imagine being in Jerusalem and the graves are being opened, unburied by the hand of God, and God's elect, God saved sinners that have been dead in the grave, get out of the graves and are walking through Jerusalem? They saw that too. Can you imagine watching the dead walk in the streets of Jerusalem? They did. What did they do when they saw his popularity grow and grow and grow? 3,000 saved on Pentecost. Another 5,000 after Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. The dispersion. They knew. They understood it all. We have to move quickly now. Jesus declares in verse 21 that he and his Father are one. He's just tightening up the argument. And he said, "And he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I do always those things that are pleasing to him." I think this is a strange statement. The unbelief of the enemies of Jesus did not alter the facts in any way. Unbelief does not change facts. Your unbelief does not change reality. The Father sent the Son. That's a fact. The Father never left his Son, never left him alone while he was walking on this earth. Except when he imputed our sins to him on the cross, then he turned his back on him. The reason the Father sent and stayed with his Son is because everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, without exception, was pleasing to his Father. What did God say when Jesus was being baptized? After he was baptized, he was raised out of the water. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You say, "Well, he hadn't even done the work yet." There was no doubt that Jesus was going to complete the task. That's why he came here. That's why he was sent here. It's my personal opinion, take it for what it's worth, that I think this statement was made to comfort himself. I think Jesus needed to be comforted during this period. Look what he said. And he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I do always those things that are pleasing to him. He had just told them that he would soon die on a Roman cross. And he also told them that those self-righteous men who stood before him were going to die in their sins. And that's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's why he had to say this, I think. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to condemn and send to hell. And yet these men were so obstinate, they would not believe. I have two observations. I'm just going to give one and close this service. I just have to ask a couple of questions, I guess. If you're not saved, if you think this is all foolishness, as the Greeks do, maybe you're a Jew and it's a stumbling block. Either way, do you live your life with you as a point of reference for everything? Do you live for self and nothing else? Do you not believe anything that's religious because you're too rich and you're too self-sufficient and you're too self-righteous? The other question is, do you do it consciously? Do you do it willingly? Because these Pharisees were doing it consciously and willingly, and they were religious. There will come a time in your life, and I don't care who you are, when the unexpected is going to happen. A man never gets sick on his own timing. It's always unexpected. It's never convenient, and it's always a shock. The unexpected happened for those Pharisees. After the crucifixion, during the crucifixion, it all came true. And it was too late. They were condemned already. What will you do when you become ill in a moment notice? The doctor tells you have 3 months to live. Well, you're going to panic about the eternal state of your soul is what you're going to do. You're going to panic about not being able to do this and not loving your children and your wife the way you should. Maybe about leaving your children and your wife. And so I think many people, like these Pharisees, will attempt to do what most people have attempted to do over the centuries. You will attempt to make a deal with God. You will attempt to find a way to cut a deal with him, and yet you will not do what's necessary. You will not in any way admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that the gospel is real, that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, as Paul said. You will not do that. And you will die in your sins. That's usually the way life goes. It's a grim message, isn't it? So my message is very simple. Do not put this off until that happens to you. Do not find yourself in a hospital bed with months to go, and you are now in a desperate state. You may be the CEO of a large Silicon Valley corporation, or you may be a bum that sleeps on our porch. Self-righteousness is all the same. It doesn't matter. What is the message of the gospel? Is seek the Lord while he is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember the words of Jesus. For if you believe not that I am, again, Old Testament language, I am, ego eimi, the eternal existent one, I'm one with my Father. My Father's never left me. I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am, have sent you. Jesus said, for if ye believe not that I am, ye will die in your sins. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, but he was speaking for us. Do you see? He was speaking to them in order for us to hear this message. It's the same message in every generation for 21 centuries now, to every part of the world, and it translates to every single person on the planet, because we're all in the same lost state. J.C. Ryle said, unbelief bars the door in mercy's face and cuts off hope. May this never be true with anybody in this room or anyone that may be listening providentially somehow, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years from now. If you take anything away from this message, let it be this. There is a great mercy for a man who comes to Jesus as a great sinner. But there's a flip side to this coin. There is no mercy for a man who denies he is a sinner. And there it is in a nutshell. Every person that has ever come to Jesus Christ humbly before him, begging for mercy as a great sinner, has never been turned away. But attempt to go to God in your self-righteousness and in your pride, and he will turn his back on you. There is great mercy for the man who comes to Jesus as a great sinner, and there is no mercy for the man who denies he is a sinner at all. May God bless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be known to you. May God come face to face with you, because that's what preaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring men face to face with God, to see who God is and to understand who we are. Until we drop down our weapons of our warfare and put away our agendas and admit honestly what we really are, we will never come to Christ. So may all of us in this room, young children, older children, men and women, men and women that have professed to be Christians all their lives and have no knowledge of the Savior, put down the weapons of your warfare. Admit to God in all humility what you are, and beg him to have mercy on you, and he will in no wise cast you out. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the gospel. We thank you for the negative message of the gospel, and we thank you for the positive message of the gospel. All are from you. May you glorify yourself. May you bless everyone in this life, in this room, and whoever is listening with the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all find peace and joy and happiness and righteousness through the blood of Christ as we rest in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.